Martin Luther's stand against the church authorities who were calling upon him to recant his teaching, his biblical teaching, his biblical understanding of scriptures, his biblical understanding of salvation. And for our quote, we have just a part of his response to those religious authorities. He says, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Martin Luther. His conscience was held captive to the word of God. What an amazing place to be in. To know God's word, to know its absolute truth, that it's God's revelation to you, and to have your conscience held captive to the word of God. I would pray that we all grow in our conviction of truth to such that it makes us committed to the truth, courageously committed to the truth. He was an amazing warrior for Christ, an amazing warrior for the gospel. So just give you some time to continue to pray and ask the Lord to strengthen your conviction towards truth. Reveal truth to you. Every time truth is revealed, you are committed to remain true to that truth. take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 3. We're going to read this passage this morning. We're going to read it. You're going to follow along for our little word of prayer. But there are just a few verses in this chapter that always kind of confused me. And then it was my study in Hebrews that helped me understand it. And I had a difficult time just reading through this without explaining these verses. So let's look at these verses first. Let me give you a short explanation, and then we'll read the entire chapter. The verses that I've always been struggling with begin in verse 8. And verse 8 is an encouraging and comforting verse. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And then you look down to verse 11, and that also is an encouraging and comforting verse. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness for those who fear him. And then, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Very encouraging, comforting verses, but sandwiched in between them are verses that were always terrifying me. I couldn't quite understand why David, the psalmist, is going from encouraging, comforting, to terrifying, to encouraging, and comforting. So let's just look at these terrifying verses. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I always had a hard time with those verses, but when you study the writer of Hebrews, he talks about how the Jewish people offered up gifts, but the gifts did not give them a perfect conscience. The reason the gifts did not give them a perfect conscience is because these Hebrew worshipers, who truly understood the extent of their sin, and who truly understood the offense of their sin against the Holy God, they realized that, hey, offering up the blood of bulls and goats, maybe God forgives me my sins when I offer up the blood of bulls and goats, but I know the blood of bulls and goats has not really dealt with my sins. Yes, God has forgiven me, but my sins are not dealt with yet. And I think that's the mindset of King David. He says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And then he says, he will not always strive with us. It's as if God is still striving with King David. And he says, nor will he keep his anger forever. He knows God's anger has to be dealt with. And then he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He knows that wrath, that anger, has to be dealt with. But he's not concerned about dealing with it himself, because he goes right on and says in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness toward those who fear him. The Jewish worshiper knew that his sacrifices of bulls and goats were not satisfying the wrath of God, and that bothered him, but it didn't bother him to the point where he knew that he was going to have to deal with that wrath. He knew that someday there was going to come a sacrifice that would deal with that wrath. Didn't know exactly who that sacrifice would be. Maybe didn't know exactly what that sacrifice would be, but he knew there was going to come a sacrifice. And therefore, he had great confidence in the mercy and the compassion of God. Even though he knew, my sin had not been dealt with before. Now, how much more should we be able to worship with a clear conscience, with an overwhelming thankfulness? Because we know that our sins have been dealt with according to God's justice. You see, part of the issue is we don't understand how great that is. Because we don't know what it was like to live in David's shoes. We don't know what it was like to know, yeah, God's forgiven me my sins, but he hasn't dealt with them yet. One day he will, but he hasn't dealt with them yet. We never lived in that mindset. And therefore we might fall short of really worshiping God and really praising him that my sins have been dealt with. And hopefully as we continue to study God's word, we will never cease to grow in our amazement that my sins have been dealt with according to the justice of an eternal, holy God. Wow! My sins, they're dealt with. Let's read the Psalm. Psalm 103. Subtitle: Praise for the Lord's mercies. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me,
Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for the man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's go to Almighty God, great eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, eternal holy one, we do come before you with all of our being. We bless you. We bless you with our souls. We bless you. Lord, that is a difficult concept for finite human beings to realize. How can we, finite yet sinful human beings, bless you? Lord, we know that from Romans, what you are looking for your creation is for your creation to honor you and to give you thanks. So this morning, Lord, we are here. We are here to honor you. We are here to honor you as our creator. We are here to honor you as the sovereign ruler over all things. We are here to honor you as a righteous and holy judge. We are here to honor you as a merciful and loving savior. We are here to honor you not just as creator, but as redeemer. You have redeemed our souls. And Father, we have grown to understand the depth of that term redemption. That we have been bought, purchased with the ransom price of the blood of your Son, with the result that we have been set free from our sin and become slaves of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We honor you, Lord, and we give you thanks for having determined before time itself that we would be bought out of the slave market of sin and made slaves of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, and who is nothing but a benevolent, loving, caring Lord and Savior. And we have become your children. We are citizens of this kingdom. And Father, we are overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. And so, Lord, it's with this desire to honor you and to give you thanks we come before you now, Lord, humbly. And we trust in your blessing in you. Lord, what a privilege, what an honor it is to know that we can bless you. We can bless you, Lord, with our attitudes. We can bless you, Lord, with our conviction and our commitment to truth. We can bless you, Lord, with our behavior. We can bless you, Lord, with our worship. We can bless you, Lord, with all that we are. Oh, Father, that we might more and more learn to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that our love for mankind would maybe be nothing more than an extension, than a manifestation of our love for you. But God, we love you this morning. Father, I believe it blesses you when we come before you and we acknowledge before you our dependency upon you by bringing to you our requests. Father, we continue to lift up to you our dear sister, Peggy. I pray, Father, that you would comfort her, that you would give her an overwhelming sense of your presence. We pray for Daryl, we pray for Terry, and we are consistent in these prayers. We lift up to you their wives, Ellen and Linda, and we just pray, Father, you be with these families, with these marriages, with these couples. We lift up to you others, Lord, that are not able to attend like they would like to attend. And we pray for our dear sister Kathy, and we pray for our dear sister Marlis, and we pray, Father, that you are filling them with an overwhelming sense of joy and peace and comfort and assurance in the very depths of their hearts. This morning, Father, I feel the urge to lift up to you our children. Lord, it seems like the whole world is against our children. Father, it just seems like the teachings of the world are against our children. It seems like the things that the world is exposing to our children are definitely against our children. But the minds of our children, Father, we pray that you protect those minds. And I lift up to you, Lord, the mothers and the fathers of our little children. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to not be in despair as they look at the world around them, as they look what is being taught to other children around them, and they realize that their children, although they are teaching them according to truth and raising them according to your word, they are going to be in a world that knows nothing of this truth and nothing of your word. We pray for them. Father, in this light, I would even lift up to you the election of Virginia, this Tuesday. Lord, it just seems like there is such a strong, undeniable force for wicked and evil and powers that have nothing to do with you to take control of the minds of children. And we pray, Father, that you would not allow that to happen. Father, we come to you and we ask you, Lord, to uphold things that are precious to you, that are sacred to you. And we've asked you, Lord, to uphold the sacredness and the sanctity of marriage and the sacredness and the sanctity of life and the sacredness and the sanctity of the individual sexes and the sacredness and the sanctity even of borders and the sacredness and the sanctity even, Lord, of government. All these things are important to you. Father, I would pray for the conscience of mankind, and I would pray, Father, that the conscience of mankind would be held in conviction with truth, and for that to happen, truth has to be proclaimed. And so, Father, I would pray for the sacredness of the pulpit and the sacredness of your word, and I would pray, Lord, that your word would just be proclaimed, and that it would just be out there in the airwaves somewhere, Lord, where lost mankind might hear your word, and their consciences might be brought under the conviction of truth. And we know, Father, that only your Spirit can do that. So we pray, Father. We plead with you, Father. We plead with you to yet show mercy to mankind. And Lord, let your truth be proclaimed, and then take your Spirit and take that truth and drive it home, Lord, to the heart that is dead and sinful. And Lord, in this light, I lift up to you my brothers and my sisters here sitting here this morning, and maybe it's their children, maybe it's their parents, maybe it's their spouse, their aunts, their uncles, their grandmas, their grandpas, their neighbor, who are lost, Lord. And Father, forgive us for not praying for the lost. Forgive us for not pleading with you. Forgive us for not demonstrating to you in a tangible way that we understand that only you, Lord, can save those who are lost in their sins. Father, we are dependent upon you to save them. And we pray, Father, that you would choose to do so for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we pray that there would be an outpouring of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that there would be a revival within the church and for those that have drifted from their passion, that have drifted from their love. Lord, that love, that first love, that you would bring them back, Father. And that you would use, Lord, your church to bring awakening, a revived church, a church that loves Christ, committed to Christ, longing for Christ. Oh, Lord, make your presence known within your church, that your church would be used by you, Lord, to bring many to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we are here this morning to worship you and praise you. You are our God. You are our King. You are our Lord. And it is our privilege, Father, to worship you, Almighty God, in Christ's name.
Thank you.
turn to page 33, Immortal, Invisible, God, and the Lies. Page 33. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The title of the message this morning is Paul a called apostle? Paul a called apostle. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we again thank you, Father, for the rich blessing that we have to study your word. We thank you, Father, that here in this country we can yet study your word so freely. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that we would never take that for granted. And we pray, Father, that if ever that freedom would be taken from us, we would still take every opportunity to gather together publicly, study your word, to gather together for the public proclamation of truth. Father, we understand that you have ordained your word to go forth into the dark regions of sin through the proclamation of truth, through the proclamation of that word. Thank you, Father, for the small little part that Christ Church of Tucson has in that purpose. We pray, Father, that it would please you to take the proclamation of truth this morning and use it in our hearts, in our minds, in such a way that we would be humbled before you, that we would be devoted to Christ, that we would be convicted of truth, and that we'd be given over to your purposes in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is Paul, a called apostle. Let me review a little bit of what we have studied so far here. in verse number 1, the first message that we looked at 3 weeks ago was a man named Paul. And we looked at Paul, a man named Paul. We looked at 9 characteristics of the Apostle Paul. We saw that Paul was a genuine trophy of God's grace. God's grace transformed Paul's attitude towards the church of Christ. Paul was a murderous, hateful, spiteful man towards the church of Christ, and he became a man of unmitigated love and devotion to the church in Christ. Paul is also a trophy of God's grace because God's grace transformed Paul's thoughts on being right with God. It was by the grace of God that Paul's thoughts on what it took to be right with God was transformed. It was transformed from him depending upon his human achievement to depending upon Christ's accomplishment on the cross. No longer was he depending upon his righteousness. He was depending solely upon the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Paul came to understand that the only way I can be right with God is to put faith in the righteousness of Christ. I must trust the righteousness of Christ. I must trust God that through my faith in Jesus Christ, He will take Christ's righteousness and He will clothe me with Christ's righteousness, and I will be found to be in Christ's righteousness before God and therefore be justified before God. Paul is also a unique individual. He was accustomed to the Greek things. He was accustomed to the Roman way of things. He was accustomed to the Jewish ways of things. A very unique individual having those three associations in his life. He was a man who truly experienced the love of God. He was a man who was a fervent lover of the church. He was a man who was a seasoned warrior for the gospel. He was a man of incredible determination. He was a man who was a trusted source of divine truth. He was a man who was consumed with the glory of God. And finally, he was a man to be imitated. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to look at Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus. And when we considered Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, the first thing we looked at was his focus on Christ Jesus. He's the bondslave of Christ Jesus. Throughout our study of the book of Romans, we will see that Paul has a Christ focus. He's focused on Jesus Christ. James, Gresham, Machen believed that the teachings and the theology of Paul were based and founded upon a person, the person of Jesus. But more than that, they were founded upon a person whom the apostle deeply loved. The apostle Paul loved Jesus Christ. We cannot express that enough. We cannot delve into that enough, that the apostle Paul loved Jesus Christ. He himself said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Paul desired for everyone to know that his whole life revolved around this person, Christ Jesus. Paul would confess, "I am nothing apart from Christ. I have no significance apart from Christ." Paul would confess, "For me to live is Christ." Christ was his entire life. He was focused on Christ. And he was focused on being a slave of Christ. Now, we looked at many different reasons why we believe it's better translated a bond slave of Christ Jesus rather than a bond servant. But the one I want to remind us about and in review is the slave terminology that was used. We saw slave market terms, agorazo. It means to purchase. It means to buy. You go to the slave market and you agorazo, you purchase, you buy a slave. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought, agorazo. You have been purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, agorazo, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Again, we have been purchased. We have been bought. If you are a Christian this morning, realize that Jesus Christ bought you. He purchased you. And what did he use to purchase you with? That's where we come to the Greek term lutron, which speaks of the price. What was the type of payment? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. The payment was the life of Jesus Christ. Christian, this morning, Jesus Christ bought you out of the slave market of sin, and he did so with his life. Peter gets even more specific in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The payment to purchase you was the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the blood is life. He poured out his life for you. As he's on that cross pouring out his blood, he is pouring out his life for you. He purchased you. What is the consequence? We have the word apolutrosis that speaks of the consequence, the release from captive condition. It's a state of freedom. A state of freedom from sin. A state of freedom from the bondage of sin. But not a complete freedom. We go from being bondages of sin to being bondage of Christ. Being slaves of Christ. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. The condition is the forgiveness of our sins. This purchasing price brought about the condition of having your sins forgiven because Jesus bought you, because He poured out His blood for you. Your sins can be and are forgiven when you trust Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift through His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption there, again, it is the word apolutrosis. That's the consequence, the condition of having been purchased is that we can be justified by the gift of God's grace. That is a condition of having been purchased. Not only are your sins forgiven, you are justified. You stand before God not guilty because Jesus Christ went to the cross to purchase you with His blood. And now the condition is you can stand before God not guilty. Sins forgiven. Sins dealt with according to the righteous standard of God and the righteousness of Christ imputed upon you, so you can stand before the Almighty, Holy God, justified. This is our position as slaves of Christ. The previous condition where we were slaves of sin, John says, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You commit one sin, just one sin. One sin makes you a slave of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do with his will, describing us of them being not just slaves of sin, but being in the captivity of Satan. He holds us captive in the slave market of sin to do his will, which is to stay in the state of unbelief. We are blinded by sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has us blinded. He has us bound to do his will, to stay in the state of unbelief. And he's going to keep us in the state of unbelief by blinding our eyes to the light of the gospel, the light of the good news of the glory of Christ. The manifold attributes of Christ that are portrayed as he's hung on that cross. The good news of the manifold attributes of Christ is a bright light that if the blinders were ever pulled from your eyes, you would see it, and you would see Christ and what He did for you, and you would understand He purchased you, and He poured out His life for you, that you might be set free from sin. But Satan doesn't want you to see that. So he keeps your eyes blinded, that you might not see that truth. Because he knows if you see that truth, you'll break free from him, and you'll put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, on top of all that, we're dead in our sin. We can do nothing to take the blinders off of our sin. We can do nothing to set ourselves free because we're dead. We're spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. how on earth do you go about being purchased then? What is the basis for the purchase? It's nothing within us. This is where the slave market of being purchased out of the slave market of sin and becoming a slave of Christ is totally different than the Roman slave market. In the Roman slave market, if I want to purchase a slave, if I'm looking for someone who won't plow my field, I'm looking for a strong man with a strong back. I'm looking at his feet. Does he have sturdy feet? Does he have strong legs? If I'm looking for someone to raise my children and to care for my children, I'm looking at a lady. Is she delicate? Is she kind? Does she have the attributes that I need to take care of my children? I'm looking at attributes. That's not the way it is. When Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us as adoptions of sons through Christ Jesus Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. It had nothing to do with my qualities. It had nothing to do with my abilities. It had nothing to do with what I could do for Jesus Christ as a slave. It had nothing to do with that. It was because of the kind intention of God Almighty. Only because of the kind intention of God Almighty, the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, who existed before time. It was only because of Him and His love for me that I was brought out of that slave market of sin. Oh, how joyfully and willingly I will be a slave of Christ. I who am not worthy of anything have been bought and purchased and delivered and slave of Christ. You see the characteristics of a slave of Christ. They know Jesus is their Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, God raised Him up from the dead. I set Christ apart as Lord in my heart. I sanctify Him as Lord of my heart. He rules over the throne of my heart. He is my Lord. He is my Master. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you crucified your flesh? Have you crucified the passions? Those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are His slaves, that's what they do. They crucify. They're not trying to figure out, what can I get away with? You know, what will God allow me to do? What line can I cross? No, they want to belong to Christ, and they want to see their passions and desires crucified. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondslave of Christ Jesus. A bondslave of Christ Jesus doesn't try to please men. He's not a man pleaser. He's a Christ pleaser. You think Martin Luther is trying to please man? When he would not recant? No. His Lord is Christ. He's a bondslave of Christ. He is pleasing Jesus Christ. He doesn't care about the Pope. He doesn't care about the religious authorities. They mean nothing to Him. He's not going to follow them if they're telling Him to go away from the Word of God. He is a bondslave of Christ. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Again, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Why does it constrain us? Because we thus judge. We judge this way. This is why the love of Christ is constraining us. Because Paul has made a judgment. One died for all, then all were dead. Okay, so we've all died. And that he who died for all, that they which live should henceforth live unto themselves, but not unto him for which they die. I've got to slow down. And just read this way. For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constraineth him, because he's figured out that Christ has died for all of those who are dead in their sin. And because he's died for all of those who are dead in their sin, those who have been made alive henceforth do not live unto themselves, but they live unto him who died for them. Short paraphrase. I am constrained by the love of Christ, therefore I do not live for me, I live for Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me to die to myself and to live for Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me that in every situation, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. In every argument, and every difficulty and everything I'm called upon to do and everything I'm called upon to give up and everything I'm called upon to forgive, everything I'm called upon to do, it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. Why? Because the love of Christ constraineth me. It's got me constrained. I am captivated by the love of Jesus Christ. I am a committed slave of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. This is my commitment. My commitment is to walk in the newness of life. And we go on just a few more verses, and I think we understand what it means to walk in the newness of life. Am I speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh? For just as you presented yourselves as members, as slaves, to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. What does it mean to walk in the newness of life? It means to be a slave of righteousness. To be a slave of Christ is to be a slave of righteousness. These are the characteristics and these are the commitments of a slave of Christ. And here are two conditions. These are the conditions of the slave of Christ. What's it like living in the household of Christ where Jesus Christ is the Lord? What's my life like as a slave of Christ? What is the condition of my life? I am a son of God. If I'm a slave of Christ, I'm a son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoptions as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. If I am a slave of Christ, I am a child of God. If I'm a slave of Christ, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit. If I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, then I am a child of God, and the Holy Spirit continues to testify to me that I'm a child of God. And every time I respond to suffering in a way that glorifies God, the Holy Spirit just screams even louder yet, Dale, you're a child of God. That's why you're going through this. That's why you're able to go through this suffering in a way that glorifies God. Because you are a child of God. And guess what? If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. We talked last week about what he's talking about there. He's not talking about the inheritance of an unblemished inheritance in heaven. He's talking about the presence of God. I've inherited the presence of God. I have God within me. I have the very presence of God within me. As a child of God, I have inherited God himself. He dwells within me. I have his presence with me daily, hour by hour, and moment by moment. If a slave of Christ, then a son of God, and if a slave of Christ, you are also a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have been rescued out of the authority of darkness, out of the power of darkness, the domain of darkness. So you have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are citizens of his kingdom, waiting for the day when that kingdom will be manifested. The moment you become a slave of Christ, that very moment you become a child of God. The moment you become a slave of Christ, that very moment you become a citizen of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what a wonderful truth it is, and what a comforting truth it is, and what a life-transforming truth it is to really know what it's like to be a slave of Christ. Paul, this amazing man, with all these amazing characteristics, was a slave of Christ. He wasn't just a slave of Christ. He was a called apostle. A called apostle. We go back to Romans chapter 1. Called as an apostle. Literally, a called apostle. Literally, it's just called apostle. We put the indefinite article in there because in the Greek, it's a definite. We put the indefinite article in there, a called apostle. We put that in there because if the definite article, the, isn't there, then you put the indefinite article, which is kind of interesting. He doesn't describe himself as the called apostle. He just says, a called apostle. That's what I am. Paul says, I am a called apostle. He's called. He wasn't self-appointed. See, this is a big issue in the Apostle Paul's life. His apostleship was constantly under attack. He's constantly having to let people know, I was called as an apostle. I didn't just stand up one day, get up one morning, and say, well, I'm going to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not a self-proclaimed apostle. I was a called apostle. He was called. And not only was he not a self-appointed apostle, he wasn't appointed by men. It wasn't men that appointed him as an apostle. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. There was no individual that came to him and said, hey, Paul, I want you to be an apostle. It wasn't through an agency of men. The Jerusalem Council did not determine that Paul was going to be an apostle. The elders at the church in Antioch did not determine that Paul was going to be an apostle. They determined he was going to be a missionary. And he was a missionary. The Jerusalem Council determined what he was to tell the Gentiles, and he told them what the Jerusalem Council determined. But the Jerusalem Council was not the ones who determined that he would be an apostle. We read in Acts 26, verse 16, where Paul is talking about the Damascus Road experience, and he quotes Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ spoke to him. And Jesus Christ said to him, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appointed you. He wasn't self-appointed. He wasn't appointed by men or an agency of men. It was Jesus Christ himself who appointed Paul to be an apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? I think it's helpful to see the distinction between apostles and disciples. Let's look at the distinction between the apostles and the disciples by, first of all, figuring out what a disciple is. Let's see what a disciple is. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This is a very good text. Understand exactly what a disciple is. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Basically, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you a slave of Christ or are you a slave of sin? You see how practical we're talking here? Are you not saved? Are you not justified? Are you not a slave of Christ? Or are you not a follower of Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Listen to what Jesus says. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, okay, he's got large crowds following him. There's a whole stadium of people following him, and he's going to make sure they understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. He's not pleasing men now, he's pleasing his Father. What does it mean to follow him? When you have hundreds of thousands of people following you, hundreds of thousands of people following your teaching, you better be sure they understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what the masses of people that go to church and they hear all kinds of silly things, this is what they need to hear. They need to know. You know, when they're in these stadiums, they need to know. When they're following Furtick, they need to hear this. These are the things that Joel Osteen needs to be teaching. This is what he needs to be saying. This is what the church needs to hear. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Now large crowds were going along with them, and he turned and he said to them, Jesus turns around, we're all following him. He turns and he talks to them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot. There's no equivocation there. Cannot. What does he mean when he says, he who does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple? He's saying, anyone who loves father or mother or brothers or sisters more than me cannot be my disciple. You must love me more than your father or your mother or your brothers or your sisters, even than your own life. He was not willing to take up your cross. What does it mean to take up your cross in the first century? Basically, it means you're ready to die. If you are walking out of the door of your house in the morning with your cross on your shoulder, you are going to death. You are going to die. If you are not willing to die for Jesus Christ, you're not a very good disciple. It's not that, well, you're on your way, but you're not, but you cannot be a disciple of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you're one who's willing to give it all up. If you're a follower of Christ, you're one who loves Christ more than anything else. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Look with me in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12. It was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Spent the whole night in prayer to God. You know who we're talking about here? We're talking about the Son of God. The eternal Son of God goes off to the mountain and spends the whole night in prayer. What an amazing thought that Jesus Christ himself would go off to the mountain and spend the whole night praying to his Father. He has an incredibly important decision to make in the morning. And before he makes it, he's going to go to the Lord in prayer. He's going to go to his Father in prayer. What is that incredibly important decision? Out of all of these disciples, he's going to choose which ones are going to be his apostles. These are the ones that are going to be his apostles. We read in verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles." You see, the apostles are different than the disciples. There are many disciples, and you need to be a disciple to be an apostle. But just because you are a disciple doesn't mean you are an apostle. He named them Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who's called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You see, the apostles are a special group of people that Jesus Christ himself chooses. He sets them apart. We can see this distinction when we compare Philippians 1:1 with Colossians 1:1. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Christ Jesus." He recognizes that Timothy is a bond slave of Christ Jesus, that they both are bond slaves of Christ Jesus. They're both disciples. They're both followers. They are both bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But then look how he opens up Colossians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. See, he makes that distinction. Timothy was a great pastor, a very influential pastor. And when you study what Luke has to write about Timothy and his relationship with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you'll see that oftentimes when the Apostle Paul had a very important mission to be accomplished and he wanted to be sure that things were taken care of just the way he would take care of them, he would send Timothy. He would refer to Timothy as his son, his spiritual son. So there's this extremely close relationship between Timothy and the Apostle Paul, but Timothy is a brother in Christ. He's part of the family of God. He's a slave of Christ, a bond slave of Christ. He is a disciple of Christ, but he's not an apostle. An apostle is a different office. It's a separate office. The Apostle Paul, he belongs to that office. And so that's the distinction between apostles and the rest of the followers of Jesus Christ. That's the distinction between apostles and the rest of us bond slaves and the rest of us members of the church. There's this small chosen group that Jesus Christ calls apostles. What does it mean to be an apostle? In the New Testament, it refers to persons who are dispatched with a specific mission and purpose. They are special people that are dispatched with a very special mission and purpose, a very specific mission and purpose. And we begin to understand what exactly this word apostle means when we look at the verb form of it. I want us to look at the verb form of this noun. The word apostle is a noun, but let's look at the verb form of it. Look with me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Begin to understand the distinction between apostles and disciples. In John chapter 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That word there, sent, is the verb from which we get the word apostle. It's referring, a word that's used to refer when God sent his Son. Let's look further into what it meant that God the Father sent Jesus Christ. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" You see, when the Father sent the Son became a representative of the Father. The Son didn't do anything that the Father didn't do. The Son did everything that the Father did. He is a representative of the Father. The one sent represents the one who sent them. Look with me in verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." You see where the Father, who is the sender, sends the Son, and the Son has the authority of the Father. You see, the one sent has the authority of the sender. Whoever sends you out, whoever calls you, appoints you to be an apostle, you now represent that person, and you now have the authority of that person. Look with me in John chapter 5, verse 36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, I testify about me that the Father has sent me." See, the very things that Jesus is doing, his very act of representation is showing that he was sent from the Father. So the Apostle Paul, he is going to be representing the one who sent him out. He represents Jesus Christ. He has the authority of Jesus Christ. And the very things that he does shows everybody that he has the authority and he represents Jesus Christ. You begin to understand the significance of the apostles compared with the disciples, compared with the rest of the bond slaves, compared with the rest of the church. These are the ones that speak with the authority of God. These are the ones who represent Jesus Christ himself. An apostle is someone sent out to accomplish a special, specific mission with the full authority of the one who sent him. Jesus Christ sent the Apostle Paul out with a very specific mission to accomplish, and he sent him out with all of his authority to go out and to accomplish that mission. What are the criteria for determining who would be picked as an apostle? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, to a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room, and they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." The 11 apostles left. Judas Iscariot has killed himself. He's committed suicide because he betrayed Jesus Christ. So you have 11 apostles left. "These all with one mind were continuing devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120 persons were there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received a share in ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness, and falling headlong, he was burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hel Hadadama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let this homestead be desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who accompanied us all the time that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went in and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of us of his resurrection. Or one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So you've got two men. You've got Joseph, and you've got Matthias. They both have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first criteria. You must have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The second criteria is the Lord decides which one's going to be an apostle. Peter doesn't make the decision. James doesn't make the decisions. The brothers of Christ don't make the decision. The mother of Christ doesn't make the decision. You got all those people there. They don't decide. Jesus decides. They turn to the Lord and they pray to the Lord and they cast a lot, and the lot goes to Matthias. The Lord picked Matthias. So Matthias becomes the apostle that takes Judas' place. Therefore, we have the criteria to be an apostle. You have to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to be chosen by Christ. The Apostle Paul saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from the Damascus Road experience. But we also know it from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He's saying, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you questioning my apostleship? I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, where he's talking about all the people to whom the Lord appeared. And last of all, as to one untimely, he appeared to me also. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, saw Jesus Christ, saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He met that first criteria. And we know that he was appointed. We read it from Acts 26, verse 16. Well, let's actually look at the passage now. Acts 26, turn with me there, because I want us to see exactly what the Apostle Paul was appointed to do. Go with me to Acts 26, verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16, where Jesus is quoted as saying to Paul, but get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He was appointed to be a minister to not just the things that he sees, but to the things that's going to be revealed to him. He's to be a minister to all that he has seen, and he's to be a minister to all that he's going to see. And he's also an appointed minister to the Gentiles, specifically to open up their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He's been appointed to be used of Jesus Christ as one who represents Christ, as one who speaks with the authority of Christ, to speak in such a way that his words will be used to pull people out of the slave market of sin and make them slaves of Christ. He is to preach God's word. He is to preach what Jesus Christ tells him to in such a way that people are released from the dominion of darkness. People are released from the authority of darkness and they're transferred into the kingdom of Christ. He's to preach and teach in such a way that people are brought out of their state of spiritual darkness and brought into a state of fixed spiritual life. And he's set out with a special authority, the authority of Christ himself, to accomplish these things. Let's look at some of the clear indicators of Paul's apostleship. Paul was appointed with authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. So he's having to defend himself. He's having to defend. Where's my authority coming from? Because people are attacking him. Who are you to start preaching to us on how to be right with God? Who do you think you are? Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my authority comes from Christ himself, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. Paul's message came from Christ. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. These would be added things that were given to him after the Damascus Road experience. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't get this gospel from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed to him the gospel that he is preaching. Look at verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. He went away by himself. What do you think is happening when he's out there by himself? The Lord is revealing to him the truths that he himself will preach. The Lord is revealing to him what his message is to be, what his task is to be, how he's to represent Jesus Christ. And the Lord is telling him, Paul, you have the authority, you have my authority to go out and to preach these truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The passage that we look at every communion Sunday was truth that the Lord himself gave to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Where did he get this from? He got it directly from the Lord. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from John. He didn't get it from James. He didn't get it from anyone else but the Lord. The Lord gave him this truth. Paul's teaching was accompanied by the power of God. This is another indicator of his apostleship. His teaching is accompanied by the power of God. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. How does he know that these readers in Thessalonica are beloved by God? And how does he know that God has chosen them? Because when he preached the gospel to them, it didn't come in word only, but it was accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit accompanied the Apostle Paul's preaching is an indicator that he was an apostle of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. How did he know he was an apostle? Because when he preached new truth, people accepted it as the word of God. They didn't accept it as the word of men. They accepted it as the word of God. When we study the book of Romans, and we understand it is given to us by an apostle of Christ Jesus, one who saw the resurrected Lord, one who was appointed by Jesus Christ, given a special task and given the authority to do it. When we study this, we understand we are reading the words of God. It's as if Jesus Christ
himself were speaking to us. It's just as if you were right there in the first century listening to Jesus. The words of the Apostle Paul are just as important, just as authoritative, just as powerful as the words of Jesus Christ himself. Paul's words were on the same level of Scripture. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to who has been given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable, distort, as do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. Peter compares the writings of the Apostle Paul with the rest of Scripture. His writings are on par, they are on level with all Scripture. The Apostle Paul had the signs of an apostle. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Sorry, I got the wrong passage for that. We need to be moving on anyways. What I'd like to close with is just the remarkable nature of Paul's apostleship. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul considered himself to be the least of all apostles, but yet he was powerfully used. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After he had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He considered himself to be the least of all the apostles, because he was one that actually persecuted the church. But he recognized that by the grace of God, he accomplished more for Christ than all the others. Although he viewed himself as being less than the rest of them, he realized that by the grace of God, he was able to accomplish more than the rest. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul was the greatest of sinners, yet he was a marvelous portrait of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He recognizes that he is the worst sinner of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the worst sinner of all, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. He, as the chief of sinners, became the absolute perfect portrait of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he, the chief of sinners, could be saved, then anyone could be saved. Paul was courageously committed to his conviction concerning the truth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There were times when the most preeminent apostles, Peter himself, would veer away from the truthfulness of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He would veer apart, but Paul is so committed to the truth. One who considered himself to be the least of the apostles, one who considered himself to be the chief among sinners,
he would confront those who he knew were the most preeminent apostles. And when he went to the Jerusalem Council, he knowing he had the truth, he knew the truth, it had been given to him from Jesus Christ, that to be right with God, to be justified, you're justified by faith alone. He knows that that's true. He knows that that's true for Jew and Gentile, and yet he's to go talk to the leaders of the church. He's to go talk to the preeminent ones, the preeminent apostles in the church, and he's to find out whether they will agree with what he's saying. And it's not as if they don't agree, he's going to stop teaching them. That's not what's going to happen. If they don't agree, then they're wrong. That's his mindset. He's so convicted, he's so convinced that he's right, that it doesn't matter what these preeminent ones say. Fortunately, when he goes to the Jerusalem Council, he pulls some of them off by themselves. He pulls Peter and John off by themselves. And he talks to them privately just to see where they're at. To find out whether they're on page with the truth or not. Because they are on page with the truth, he continues to talk to the rest of the Jerusalem Council. That's his conviction about the truth. It didn't matter what anybody thought. He knew what Jesus had taught them. He knew what Jesus had told him. And that's all that mattered. Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he writes, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, here you have it again, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. He's absolutely convinced. And you see this right up to the end of his life. This conviction that he had at the very beginning of his life, the very beginning of his ministry. He is so convinced of what Jesus Christ has told him that he will even stand up against Peter if need be. He's so convinced, and he never weakens. He never waffles. He never teeters off of that absolute truth. Look at his last letter that he writes to 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy. This is at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day. He's not ashamed that he's in a dungeon. He's not ashamed of how he's being treated. Because he's absolutely convinced that what he's entrusted to Christ, God, he can guard until that day. The faith that he's entrusted to Jesus Christ can be guarded until the day he's taken home. And then he says to Timothy, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, I have given you a standard of words. I've taught you what you need to know. Do not depart from it. Guard it. Guard it like a precious treasure. Even at this deathbed, even when he knows he's about to be executed, he's standing strong on the words that Jesus Christ has given him. Right up to the end. Chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for I've already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm not exactly sure what he's going through, but he knows life is about done. He says, I'm about to die. This is it. I'm going to die. My life is being poured out as an offering to God. He's still totally committed. This apostle, this one who was called and appointed by Jesus Christ, is completely committed. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I maintain faith in Jesus Christ. I maintain faith in the words that Jesus Christ has given me. I maintain faith in the mission he's given me to do. I've accomplished the mission. I've done just what he wanted me to do. I did everything I was appointed to do. And in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I know there's a future for me. Why do I know? Because the Lord has told me. And it's what I've been preaching. It's what I've been teaching. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Talks about the day of the Lord. Look at Philippians. Talks about the crown of righteousness, receiving that sanctified body. You can read all through his epistles.
He's just been teaching this stuff over and over and over again. These words that have been given to him. And people accept them as the words of God. And now he's ready to die for them. He's ready to die believing in them. And he's not done yet calling upon others to believe the same thing. This is just absolutely amazing. He's writing to Timothy, who he calls his beloved son. He loved him like a son. He's in a dungeon. And it's a horrific dungeon. Some of you have been there. I know Stephen Stubblefield and his family, they've been in that dungeon. They've seen how horrible and how despicable and how degradable it is. And he knows he's about to die. And he knows he's going to die because of his faith. So what does he do? He tells Timothy, copy me. Follow me. Live like I live. He goes on here, and in verse 8, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To every single one of you who live your life like all you want to do is see Jesus Christ. Who live your life like all that matters is Jesus Christ. To every single one of you, you'll receive that crown of righteousness. Yeah, you follow me and you might end up in a dungeon just like me. Paul is constrained by the love of Christ. Paul was a slave of Christ. Paul understood what it meant to not please men but to please God. Paul understood what it meant to not live for himself but to live for others. He's a slave of Christ. And Paul's not just a slave of Christ. He's a called apostle. He's seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appointed a task to him. And he's lived out. And he's followed that task. And because he did, now we have the privilege and the opportunity and the blessing to study what he, the representative, authoritative messenger Jesus Christ has to say to us. This is not Paul talking to us. What we are going to study is what Jesus wants us to hear. It's what Jesus wants us to hear. That should just bless you beyond words. Jesus is going to talk to you. Pick up God's word. And your mind direct, and your mind strays away. Bring it back. God's talking to me. Jesus is talking to me. If you've read three verses and you don't even feel like you've read them, you just skip right over them, didn't even know what you read, go back. Jesus was talking to me. Read it again. Jesus is talking to us through the written words of Paul, a called apostle. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to reveal your truth to us, that we would sense Jesus Christ speaking to us as we continue to study this letter. We pray, Father, that somehow those who are living in darkness would see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ in such a way that they would put their faith in Christ and they would be delivered from the slave market of sin and from slaves of Christ. Father, we pray that still yet many would be called unto eternal life through the foolishness of preaching. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Now if you'll all stand and take your hymnals and turn to page 143, we will sing "This Is My Father's World." And then Mike, if you'll come and close us after that.
This is my Father's world, and to
justifies us, Lord, and nurture us, Lord, namely this walking truth and obedience and nurturing, not our own, Lord, and all that you give us, the word, fills us.